because Stephen had asked for the address again, and then Pastor put in, like, oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
So today we will be in Luke 13. And we start at the beginning of the chapter. And while you turn there, I'm going to run and grab my coffee cup. I seem to need my coffee. First section is kind of an interesting section, I think, and a lot to think about and talk about in it. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we pray your guidance and your blessing upon us as we read and study your word today. We ask that you would teach us and give us a greater understanding and move us to prepare ourselves for our Lord Jesus' return. We pray in his name, amen. And so it begins with this section on some disasters that took place at the time, you know, when Jesus was carrying out his ministry. And it reminds me of, well, things like we've had school shootings and earthquakes and tornadoes and, you know, major disasters. And people wonder, well, why did those people die in these things? You know, were they worse than others? Or, you know, why would God take their lives or let their lives be taken? It says there were present at that time some who to him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so apparently in Jerusalem there was some sort of an upheaval, and Pontius Pilate sent down his soldiers and just, you know, slaughtered a number of people so that even where they were sacrificing, their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so, you know, the horrible thing that happened to these Galileans who came to Jerusalem and ended up being killed by Pontius Pilate, Jesus says that unless you repent, death can come upon you in the same way, which kind of indicates, at least as I look at this, kind of indicates that God's protective hand is upon those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ. God allows, well, of course, God can allow Christians to die as well, but God's protective hand sometimes is removed from those who do not fear him or honor him and repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And then he adds to this, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. And so apparently there was a tower in Siloam, which I think maybe in Jerusalem, I don't know for sure whether this is a separate city or, you know, there is in Siloam, there was, you know, the pool. And so there apparently was a tower there or something that fell. And we might remember that at this time there was a lot of construction going on yet at the temple and in Jerusalem. And so something fell and it killed 18 people. It fell on them and killed them. And of course, a lot of things in those days are built from these huge cutout stones. You know, if that falls on you, you know, you're toast, you're done. And so apparently this tower fell over and killed 18 people. And he says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all men living in Jerusalem?" Which indicates this is in Jerusalem. And he says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And You know, this, you know, makes me think of, you know, some of the terrible things that have happened here. What about like 9/11? You know, the people who are in the towers or at the Pentagon or on the flights that died in that attack, were they worse sinners than others? In fact, there were probably Christians on board. But the message is, Jesus' message is, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Death can come upon you suddenly. And the point is, we always need to be ready for, you know, death, because, you know, we always think, well, we're going to live to be 70, but we don't know. You know, death could happen sooner. Yeah, you drive the roads in Arkansas and you think, boy, it could be any day, because I don't know. I don't think I ever make it between over here and home in Gentry without having meeting several people on the wrong side of the road, you know. Really? And there's nowhere to go except down in deep ditches. So you pull off the road or drop a wheel off the road, you probably get killed too, going down in one of these deep ditches or hitting a tree. So
on their phones.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But one thing I want to mention is kind of on the same level. My 21-year-old will be 21 in the 6th of September. Just got a motorcycle. He preferred, was a skateboarder in his earlier, you know, loves being out and riding in the wind and everything. And then he took a class in riding a motorcycle and knew the ins and outs that way. And so one morning he was going to work, I believe it was, and he was on a curvy road, California Southern, the northern part of the San Fernando Valley. It's beautiful, dry, and he loves that. Mm-hmm. And met a car coming right at him on his side of the road. And so he ditched and went off into the... Anyway, he was okay. He was not hit by the car, but he was hurt by the tumbling, and the motorbike was broke. Part of it was broken. And all. So we put him in the prayers. But he's healing. But yeah, you know, here is a car out in the middle of nowhere on the wrong side of the road. So you got to be careful. You got to be prepared.
Yeah.
So if the Lord decides to take you home that day, he's going to take you to his home.
Yeah. Bonnie's brother. Was riding in, you know, it's in Kansas. He always liked to ride motorcycles, and he wasn't even on the main highway. He was on a side road, but you can see, most places you can see for a long way, but he was coming up on an intersection. The car was stopped there waiting. He thought everything was good, and just as he got up there, apparently didn't see him, pulled out in front of him. So motorcycle hit the car, and he hit the handlebars as he went over, and it broke his pelvis, so he had this brace for a while that came out and screwed into his bones to hold everything together, and he still got a lot of damage from that accident. So it's easy to happen. We worry about Howard on it all the time. We keep wanting to get it sold, but he owes more on it than it's worth because he rides it a lot. So guess we'll have to wait until it's paid down more before we can get rid of it and sell it. He'd like to upgrade it to another motorcycle. No, we're not gonna put any name on the line for you for that. So, but anyway, you know, this points out how important it is that, you know, we need to continue in daily repentance and faith in Christ, that because we don't know when our last day or hour will be, or how we're going to die. People die in accidents and disasters. It's not because they're worse than others, but we need to repent and trust in Christ so that we're always ready for, you know, whatever God permits to come. Because if we live in impenitence, you know, God can let that time come and we're not ready, because only He knows in His wisdom whether one will repent. And so He sets the times, which, you know, we always like to try to figure all this out, but we can't understand the workings of God and the things that he knows in his wisdom. So, and if we did, what a mess we would make of that, probably. And then he tells his parable, and it's connected. You know, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and looked for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the vine dresser of his vineyard, "Now these 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it deplete the soil?" He answered him, "Sir, leave it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you shall cut it down." And so, you know, this tree, which wasn't producing any fruit, the owner of the vineyard is ready to cut it down, but the caretaker, you know, wants to give it another chance, give it another year, and he's going to fertilize it and dig around it and do everything he can to make it produce fruit. And how this describes each one of us, that we deserve to be cut down and condemned because of our sins, and yet God in his mercy continues to work so that we bear fruit for him. And I think of Ephesians chapter 2, you know, that by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And since we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we might do those works that he prepared beforehand for us to do. And so the point is, God desires that we produce fruit, that we, when we repent and trust in Christ, that then we begin living for God and seeking to do his will. But if we live on in impenitence, going our own way, you know, in some ways it's waste, like wasting the soil, like having a plant there that takes up all the nutrients and the moisture, but it doesn't produce anything. But God is patient with us. And I'm so thankful how patient he is with me to continue to work, try to work in me his will so that I produce fruit for him. I think it says something a little bit about, you know, a lot of times as Lutherans, we focus, and it's not bad that we focus on justification by faith, but we so focus on it that sometimes we neglect to also teach sanctification. We teach justification, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But we neglect to teach that one who is justified will also be sanctified, that the Holy Spirit will be working in them to produce fruit for God, you know, a life lived seeking to obey God's word. And where there is no fruit, there is no faith. But of course, we always want to be careful. We don't want to tie the two together to the point where we think people are looking to their works instead of looking to Christ. But, you know, when you look at the teaching of scriptures, you look at Jesus, you know, when he comes on the last day, it's like a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. And how does he judge? You know, when he says to the one group, you know, "You saw me naked or hungry or thirsty, you know, and you gave me to drink, you gave me to eat, you visited me in prison," these things. And so when did we see you? They didn't even recognize. And Jesus said, "Whenever you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And the unbelievers, well, when did we see you and not? You know, they didn't recognize that they had not. And so the fruits of faith are something that just flows from genuine faith. And God can even judge by works, but it's not really our works, it's the fruit of faith. In other words, if there's no fruit, it's a good indicator there's no faith. We don't try to determine based on fruit, because we can't see what God is always doing in people's hearts and lives. And so we take people at their profession of faith. But then, of course, if you have somebody who says, well, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but then, you know, the rest of the week, they're living completely contrary to it. Obviously, something's not right here. If you really trusted in Christ, you were really sorry for your sins and looked to Jesus for forgiveness, why would you be going on this way and not bothering you, not even troubling your heart? Because if you're a Christian and you turn aside into sin, it kind of bothers you. I mean, you wonder, well, why did I let this happen? Or why did I, you know, why did I get angry and do this or say this, you know? So certainly the fruits of faith here are brought out. And I don't know if you have any questions or comments about that before we go on to the healing of the woman on the Sabbath day. It's just amazing how many times Jesus doing miracles on the Sabbath come up in the scriptures. And I think it has something that we need to pay attention to today, because we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us, and we all tend to sometimes look at things and condemn what is good because they haven't met this little criteria that we have in mind, that you have to do it this way or it's not right. So at verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bent over and could not straighten herself up. I can't imagine doing that for 18 years. Usually if I do some lifting or working that I'm not used to doing, I might be a little bent over for a day, but not for 18 years. And when Jesus saw her, he didn't say, come back tomorrow, wait till sundown, come back and see me and I'll heal you. When Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Then he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And so after being bent over for all this time, she could stand up straight again. And of course, you know, a lot of people with arthritis are bent over and cannot straighten up. And here, you know, for 18 years she was this way, and Jesus healed her and loosed her from her infirmity, and she gave glory to God. But the ruler of the synagogue, so this happened in the synagogue, which is where Jesus went on the Sabbath day. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on those days, but not on the Sabbath day. And so he was so concerned with, you don't work on the Sabbath, that he was condemning Jesus and telling the people, you know, if you want to be healed, don't come on the Sabbath, because that would be wrong. Come on the other days. There are 6 days when it's okay to be healed. The Lord answered him, you hypocrite. He didn't mince words. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? And why do you think they do that? Well, the animal needs water every day, right? And so they still do that much work. They help their donkey or their ox, they water it. Then should not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bondage on the Sabbath? And when he had said this, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. When I read this, I can't help but think, you know, when we had that, one of those last rather heated meetings, and Marty found out that I had given communion to this man in the wheelchair back in Nebraska before I came back and reported to the congregation that he had professed that he agreed with our doctrine and wanted to be a member. He thought that in order to do it right, I needed to come back, have the voters approve, then drive back to Nebraska and give him communion instead of going ahead. even though with our confirmands, we give them communion before it's reported to the voters that, you know, they've been confirmed. And I just can't figure, I just can't really figure that out. Or somebody who requests to be served by us again and in the hospital, no, you can't serve them. Well, why? You know, if they make a true profession of their faith in Jesus Christ and want to be served by this congregation, why does something formal have to be done first and then they can be served?
How embarrassing. Do you have to say that, wait, I need to go and ask if I can do this? You know, you've been given that right as an ordained pastor. And I don't know.
It's not very good stewardship to drive 550 miles and talk to somebody and then have to drive another 1,100 miles back and forth to take a communion and then come back. I mean, just...
When reading this, what really I remember in reading earlier, when Christ was before the trial and they were going to announce him, they had him swear to the living God. And I thought, little did they know what they were saying. That was his Father in heaven, and they're telling him, you know, swear by the living. So this is, you know, they don't.
Well, and what jumped out at me is they were condemning him as if they did it every day. You know, we do miracles every day. Just come back on a weekday and we'll do a miracle for you. And they, you know.
Why did he do it? I mean,
why did he heal her on the Sabbath?
I mean, did she come to him asking for healing, or
she was in the? She came to the synagogue.
Yeah.
And he saw her in that condition, and he didn't see any need to make her wait until Sunday.
I know he's all knowing.
Yeah, he healed her on the Sabbath day. He healed her on Saturday. And it may have been part to show the Pharisees that they're overstepping with their strict outward observance on the Sabbath, and it's hypocrisy because they take care of their animals. Another place, you know, he says if your ox or your donkey fall into a pit, you don't leave them in there until the next day. You go get them out. And a person is much more important than an animal. And so what they really missed is the fact that the summary of all the commandments is love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. If you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to say, oh, you know, because of this, I can't help you. You're going to help them when they have need and not make them wait.
Well, we should.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't.
And nothing happens by chance. I mean, God intended that to happen so that it would be recorded, so that we would learn from it.
Yeah. And of course, it's easy for us to recognize the hypocrisy of the Jewish rulers of the synagogue. It's not so easy to recognize our own hypocrisy and how we do some of the same things, legalistic. You know, you have to do it this way, or if you don't do it this way, then, you know, you must not be Christian, or you must not be from God. And that's, you know, where the danger in insisting, you know, you have to do the liturgy a certain way. I know we, even Lonnie and I kind of, I brought her over here yesterday to help arrange things, and she had her opinion, and I didn't have as much opinion on some of those things, and, you know, just, it needs to be this way, it needs to be this way, you know, and it's tradition. Would it be wrong if it wasn't that way? That's where the problem comes in. If you say, well, this is the best way to do it, you know, that's one thing. But by doing so, are you saying if somebody chooses to do something different, it's not right? I mean, if it's contrary to Scripture, then it's clear. But if it's, and of course, here they might say, well, you know, the Bible says you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And so they thought they were following scripture, but they made all sorts of exceptions for themselves, but no mercy on this poor lady who had been bent over for 18 years. So we need to be careful that we don't elevate certain things which are intended to help us and make them something that ends up being harmful. I guess that's another reason I feel like we need to make our services as clear and understandable for the people who come as we can, so that they're not immediately turned away because they don't have no idea what we're doing. But I'm not saying that doing the liturgy is bad. We just somehow we need to, if we're going to follow through with do a full liturgical service, you know, that's fine, but we need to make sure that people who visit know where we're at and what we're doing, and it's not totally foreign to them.
You know, businesses are going that way now too. Our legal department used to write these policies that, you know, you'd have to have a legal degree in order to understand what it was saying. And our new leader that came in a few years ago said, we need to keep it simple. You know, we're not creating it to make people stumble. We're creating it so people can understand and do the right thing.
Yeah.
You know, so I think a lot of businesses are saying, let's keep things as simple as we can.
Yeah. And a lot of times when you get lawyers or even pastors involved, they have to write it in such a way that they try to close all the loopholes and make sure everything's legally protected, but nobody understands when they're done. Then he goes on with the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. So then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And so I've never planted a mustard seed that I know of, at least not intentionally. I know there was a variety of mustard that grows in pastures that most farmers would rather not have there. Apparently this mustard is something that grows into a large tree or a bush, at least, big enough for the birds of the air to come and build nests in its branches. And the point of comparison here is that it's a very small seed in the beginning, and yet look what it grows into, such a big tree or bush that the birds of the air can nest in its branches. I've heard some pastors really make a lot of the fact that birds of the air nest in its branches. They pointed out, well, the birds of the air, this has got to be Satan, because, you know, in the parable of sower, the birds ate the seed that fell on the hard ground, and Jesus explains that, you know, Satan snatches away. But I really think they kind of miss the point by trying to make an allegorical type of comparison between each point here. The real point is the kingdom of God is a seemingly small, insignificant seed, the smallest of all the garden seeds, and yet look at the big plant it produces. And what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is like that. You know, it begins small and grows into, you know, a large, you know, the biggest plant in the garden, I guess you could say. And certainly that's what's happened in history. Jesus began with his small band of disciples that followed him around, and, you know, that was their seminary training for 3 years with Jesus. And sends them out, and it becomes, spreads over all the world. Sad to say, we've all added our own traditions and ideas to it, and, you know, so it's splintered up over doctrine, splintered up over practices, and over languages, and some of that probably can't be avoided, but Christianity has spread, and the gospel has spread. Then he makes another comparison. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast, which a woman took and hid in 60 pounds of meal until all of it was leavened. And so yeast, using a small amount, you put it into the dough. In this case, it speaks of 60 pounds. In the Greek, it is 3 seta. I don't know what your Bible translations, do they have it as 60 pounds?
3 measures.
3 measures.
Large amount.
Yeah. 3 seta is about 60 pounds. So that's what this translation has just put it into pounds so we can understand it. In other words, you can have a large amount of dough or meal, but if you put a small amount of yeast in it, it gradually leavens the whole lump. You know, as it's used in other places, little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In some places, the Bible uses the comparison of leaven to evil and false doctrine, and that a little bit will affect everything. But in this case, Jesus uses it in a different way, you know, that because he compares the kingdom of God to leaven. So he's not saying the leaven is bad, but he's saying that the kingdom of God works like leaven, and that, you know, it starts small, but it spreads and affects everything. And of course, the teaching of Scripture, the preaching of the gospel, has affected the whole world, you know, especially over the last, you know, since our country's founding up until the last 50 years or 60 years or more, the preaching of the gospel had great influence over our nation because our laws were based on the Ten Commandments and the teaching of the Bible. The Bible was taught in public schools as a, you know, as a basically as a reading textbook. You did your reading from the Bible, so everybody was familiar with the teaching of the Bible. And so even though not everybody was Christian, yet essentially we had a system that was based on Christian values and morals. And now, you know, that's all been thrown out. And so we have pretty much have a pagan society with Christian values and morals being rejected and condemned right and left. But Jesus points out that the kingdom of God, you know, when it's preached, it begins to affect everything around it. And of course, if one comes to faith in Jesus Christ and is seeking to live for his Lord and Savior, it's also going to move that person to share the gospel with friends and neighbors. And where you work, you're probably working with, you know, some Christians, but a lot of people who have never heard of the gospel before. And so it gives opportunity for the word to spread and to grow and to affect more and more people. So the kingdom of God can start small, but as we share it out in the world, it grows and spreads, which should give us some encouragement with small numbers here, that we're probably not going to grow by getting people just to come in, but as we reach out and share with people the gospel and they become interested in and learning more, then to bring them in.
I liked your note, your text message regarding what we were doing. It was really the first kind of invitation that was sent beyond us, and yeah. I loved it. So we'll, I thought this morning, well, we'll see what God's plan for that. Maybe, maybe not.
Yeah. And we do know that we're commanded to share the gospel and share his word and to gather, so we do that.
Are they looking for you, Kathy?
I think he's just playing.
Okay.
Ronnie's watching it. So. So we'll see what happens.
Yeah.
Dear Lord.
And then he goes into the narrow gate. It says, then he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So he's going through cities and towns. He's teaching as he goes, but he's heading toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And isn't that a question that we think about and ask today? You know, is there going to be anybody left? Jesus even said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be any true believers left? Seems to kind of indicate that, you know, the church is really going to suffer. And the number of true believers may, you know, seem to be getting less and less. I'm always thankful that, you know, if you just look at the number of faithful Lutherans, you know, there's not a whole lot as far as church bodies. But then you talk to believers, you know, in scattered around, and they may be in Lutheran churches, they may be in other Lutherans, that there are, God has still preserved a large number of true believers, even in churches that are not 100% faithful to the word, or who depart in some pretty significant ways on things, that you still find true believers there who hear enough of the word and study the word to be growing in their faith in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus' answer, I think it's important for us to think about. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer you, I do not know from where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I always want to change it to, I do not know from where you come, because at least when I went to school, we were always taught you don't put from at the end of a sentence, or, you know, that these always need to be moved up. But don't do it that way anymore. AP style don't even do it that way anymore. I'm probably one of the only ones who keeps changing that. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and will sit down to dine in the kingdom of God. And then he says, listen, there are the last who will be first, and the first who will be last. And there's just a ton of things to think about in this little section here. And so, you know, they ask, are there only going to be a few left who are saved? And of course, we don't know what their real thoughts are, but perhaps, you know, this is just a perhaps. Perhaps they were thinking, you know, are there only just a few who are faithful enough in keeping the law to be saved? And Jesus points out that they should enter through the narrow gate. In other words, you know, he's the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way to be saved, and that's the narrow gate. It's not the way everybody thinks. And of course, that's certainly true in our day, where everybody seems to think, you know, if you try to do your best, you try to live a good life, that God will accept you. And people aren't even Christian, and yet when they die, people talk about them being in heaven, and now, you know, all the good things that they've done. And I know I've told you before, but some of the obituaries that people want me to print in the paper, I just want to tell them, God doesn't read our obituary section. It's not going to help. Because, you know, they're talking about all the good things this person did, as though that's somehow, if they publish that, it'll help them get into heaven. I don't know. But rather, as Christians or as believers, we should be be striving. Our focus should be on trying to enter or being entering God's kingdom through the narrow gate, because it's going to happen on the last day that many are going to try to enter and they're not going to be able. And of course, so we're trying to enter on the basis of God's, of our own works. You know, it's not going to happen. And Jesus says, once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you know, then it's too late. If you don't come to faith while there's time, it's going to be too late. It says, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer, I do not know from where you come. See, I changed it again. I just do that. I do not know where you come from. It probably printed out different in your translation, but this has got...
Mine ends in from.
This has from on the end.
Yeah, this one does.
Yeah, so. And, you know, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And so if one does not repent of his sinful ways and trust in Jesus Christ, it's not going to matter that, you know, they went to church or that they were baptized or confirmed and supported the church and did good works in their life. If they don't trust in Jesus as their Savior, he doesn't know them as his own. I mean, he knows everything about everyone, but those who trust in him are adopted as God's children. You know, by through faith, we are children of God. And those who are baptized in his name, in the name of Christ, are become heirs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Jesus says here, you know, he will say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. In other words, all their works, which they thought were good, are not done for the right reason. And so they are works of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, those who are in hell, condemned, are going to weep and gnash their teeth because they're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And of course, the Jews expected to see that. But he says, and you yourselves thrust out or thrown out. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who had faith in God's promises, are there. The prophets who had faith in God's promises are there. But those who thought that they were going to appease God by their own works,
I think that thrown out. Trouble is with some people, they think if something once, being baptized, getting an award, or once is forever and they don't have to do anything more. Well, it's a daily thing to trust in Jesus. It isn't just a one-time event. It's ongoing, yeah. And it requires you to check yourself out. And repent, because we're sinful. There's nothing we can do about it. By nature, that is us. And we have to double check our sinfulness and ask for forgiveness every day. You know, and that's what's wrong. Some of these people think, we're forgiven. Okay, now we're free to go and do as we. And I looked up the word iniquity, and in my dictionary, it says it's wickedness. So. The Bible uses iniquity a lot, and so that's, and to be in the presence of the Lord, it's hard for us. If Christ had not died for us and shed his blood, we wouldn't be able to.
We wouldn't be able to stand there.
So it's very, very important, and we need to be humble. I think some of us are a little haughty, and that's our human nature. Yeah. We have to fight against all the time.
That's where I think 1 John is so beautiful in the way it expresses the fact that you know, John is sharing this gospel because they have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, you know, what it, and it's walking in the light, which is walking in the truth of God's word. What is that? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and the Greek word is has the word homo in front, which means the same. You know, we talk about homosexuals as those of the same sex having a sexual relationship to each other. But in this case, homo legeo is to say the same thing as God says about us. Well, what does God say about us? He says we're utterly sinful, that the thoughts and inclination of our hearts from the very, you know, our very conception and birth is contrary to God's word. And so when we agree with God that, you know, we're sinful, we cannot save ourselves, and we look to Jesus, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, God is merciful or faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus paid the price, and so God can be just and still forgive our sins because the price has been paid. And so, you know, that just says so much, that to truly walk in the light is to, like Janet said, we're continually confessing our sins and our sinfulness to the Lord and trusting alone in his mercy in Jesus Christ, which is, I think, kind of a beautiful thing about our church, new church name, Merciful Savior, because if our Savior were not merciful, none of us could be here. Jesus said, they will come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and will sit down to dine in the kingdom of God. And so he's speaking here about not just the dispersed Jews, but the Gentiles from the north and the south, from the east and the west are going to be sitting down in the kingdom of God. And who's cast out? It's the Jews who thought that they were righteous and God's people. And I think it's fair to take this and apply this today, that it's going to be shocking to a lot of people who were Lutherans to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and some fellow Lutherans sitting there in heaven along with all kinds of other people who maybe weren't a part of their church body or synod, but they had faith in Jesus Christ. And they're cast out because they thought that God accepted them because they were doing everything the right way. They had, you know, they had the true doctrine, and they had the, you know, the right liturgies, and they came and they did this every Sunday and were part of the visible church. And so these are words of warning to anybody who depends on what they're doing. Now is the time to repent and enter through that narrow gate. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the rest of the world thinks they're going to be accepted because of their okay life.
Well, the gnashing of the teeth always catches my attention, because very rarely do we get so angry that we're out of control.
Grinding our teeth.
And I picture just continual anger like that.
Anger and agony.
Agony, yeah.
It's scary.
It is.
Because we always want to try to throw in, like what you say, your works.
Yeah.
You know.
Sure, that wasn't that bad.
It's kind of funny this morning, because Lee's sitting at the breakfast table. He's angry because he had to get up so early. And just sitting there, he's not eating, and Lonnie kept telling him, you know, you have to finish in 5 minutes or I'm going to take away your phone. Well, after about 10 or 15 minutes, and he was sitting there and just barely eating, and I said, okay, your phone's gone. I took it. And so he was after he ate, and he was telling me, you know, if he went, could get his phone back. I said, no, you didn't do it when you're supposed to. It's gone for the day. If you behave yourself, you can get it back tomorrow. So then on the way over here, we were talking about we had forgot something. We needed to stop at see if one of the Dollar Generals was open to run in quick. And he said, well, Grandpa, if you hadn't made the poor decision to take my phone away, I could look up how, what time they open and give you directions. I told him, I said, it was your poor decision, and because of that, we're all suffering. But he can always turn an argument. So then in the verse 31, it says, on the same day, certain Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And so they're warning him as he's starting his journey toward Jerusalem that Herod is seeking to kill him. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, look, I cast out demons and I perform healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. And so he speaks of, maybe in kind of veiled language, of the fact of he's going to die and be raised up. He says, nevertheless, I must travel today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem from Galilee, Nazareth, is like 90 miles, 80 miles, depending where he is in Galilee. And so, you know, a 3 days walk. And so he talks about traveling that time. But he says it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, because so many prophets suffered and even died in Jerusalem because their message from God's word was rejected by rulers and kings and those who didn't want to hear the truth. And then he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is forsaken. Truly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he speaks of Jerusalem and how he desired to gather them together to himself. He desired that they be saved, but they refused. They would not. They were not willing. And the comparison, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and I've not ever raised chickens. I've been around, you know, chickens on my grandpa's farm. But, you know, that picture of a hen protecting her chicks under the wing, Jesus would like to take in the people of Jerusalem and protect them. But as a result, again, here's a warning that God's judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem. Your house is forsaken. Which really indicates that their worship is not acceptable to God anymore, because they're rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And if one does not trust in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, their worship is worthless. And of course, God's judgment is ultimately going to come. He says, truly, I say to you, you shall not see me, at least not as the Christ, until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, people were crying that out. But I think here it refers to they will not see him again until they honor him, truly honor him as the Christ, as the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is actually comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, where the words that are recited on at the triumphal entry on, you know, that first Palm Sunday are quotations from Psalm 118. 118 verse 6 says, did I say verse 6?
26.
26. I was going to say it's toward the end of the chapter. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And actually, verse 25, save us, we ask you, O Lord. O Lord, we ask you, send now success. Save us, or save now is Hosanna. You know, they cried out, Hosanna. That's what we're when we say Hosanna, it's really a prayer to God to grant us now his salvation. But I think here it's talking about when they truly, you know, not just recite the words, but when they truly say it. When they truly say, you know, that he is blessed because he is the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. And I think in the, I didn't look while I had it open, but I'm pretty sure Lord is all in caps in the psalm, which would indicate that it is the name Yahweh or Jehovah, it's the name for God. Yeah, in the New Testament Greek, it's just kurios, which is the word for Lord, which is how, you know, in the Old Testament, they would, whenever they came to the name of God, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. And when the Greek translation was done, they just said Lord there. They wouldn't speak the name of God. What this teaches us, of course, is that the truthfulness of what the Bible says, that God desires the salvation of all. If you are a strict Calvinist, you would say, well, God only desires the salvation of the elect, that he's chosen some to be damned. Well, that doesn't fit together with the Bible. God truly desires the salvation of all, even those who reject him. God desires that they repent and be saved. God also sends the gospel to all. He doesn't say the gospel is just for certain people. And God sent his son to die for all. A strict Calvinist is so strict about, you know, God wouldn't send his son to die for somebody who he didn't will to save. They even say that Jesus' atonement is limited. And so when it says that, you know, Jesus takes away the sin of the world, they try to limit world, well, just people, different people from the world, but not everybody. But I think the Bible's pretty clear. I think, you know, the passage in 1 John, that he is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is saying Jesus' death was death for an atoning sacrifice for everybody's sins. Only those who trust in Christ receive the benefits of that sacrifice. So God desires salvation of all. Jesus died for the sins of all. The Holy Ghost, you can't say that he doesn't work hard, you know, to bring people to faith. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel to bring all to faith. Why are some saved and not others? If it's not our choice, you know, because we can't of our own will decide, we're dead in trespasses and sins, you know, how do we answer that question? Why are some saved and others aren't? We have to just leave that in the wisdom of God. Because we know he desires the salvation of all. So, you know, that gets into the realm of election. God has chosen some to be saved. Does that mean that others are chosen not to be saved? No. He has chosen some to be saved. He graciously brings them to faith in Christ and keeps them that faith. The Lutheran confessions say that God foreknew those who would believe and continue and persevere in the faith through the hearing of the Word of God. And it's used to encourage believers to continue hearing the word and receiving the sacrament, because that's what the Spirit uses to keep us in faith, and that God will keep us and Satan will not snatch us away from the Lord. It's not used as a, you know, I'm chosen to salvation, I can live however I please and it's not going to matter. Never used like that, nor is it ever used in the sense of I'm not God's elect, so it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if I believe, I may as well live it up because there's no chance for me. Bible doesn't teach that either. So we just have to leave that in the wisdom of God. I view that as another of the mysteries of the Bible. I believe that Jesus gives us to partake of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. I don't try to answer how he does it or at what moment he does it. I just believe that he gives us to partake of his sacrifice and try to stay out of the debates about the moment of the real presence or how this happens, or whether it's spiritually or through faith or not of faith. You know, I haven't seen an answer to that question in the Bible, so I just need to leave it. Any other questions or comments? We could spend a lot of time in this chapter, but I kind of want to keep moving, so. If not, we'll go ahead and close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for bringing us to see our utter sinfulness, but also bringing us to see and to know that Jesus fulfilled all the righteous demands of your law for us, that he suffered and died and made full atonement for our sins, so that when we trust in him, you count us righteous and holy in your sight. You accept us as your children. We know we don't deserve this, but it's a gift of your grace to us. We pray that you would keep us in the true faith, that you would bless us as we hear your word and worship you. We pray also that you would move us to share the life that you have given to us with others around us, that they too might hear and believe. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.